You're listening to an audio resource from Vineyard Church of the Rockies in Fort Collins, Colorado. We are joining God's mission, transforming all things, and you're invited. To learn more about us and how you can connect, please visit votr.church.
Good morning, everyone. I love to worship with all of you. As you're seated, I want to just take a minute to welcome everyone who's tuning in on our live stream. We're so glad that you're joining us today for worship, and we pray that you would experience God wherever you are, just as we're experiencing Him here in this room. We're praying for you today. And if we haven't met, my name is Matt. I'm the worship pastor here at Vineyard, and I have some exciting worship news for all of us. We are hosting a worship choir on Easter Sunday. Yeah. It's really exciting. I think it's a first. I don't know that for sure. But we're going to have a worship choir. So we're looking for about 20 awesome people who want to help us lead worship on Sunday. And if you love to sing, this might just be your moment. We're hosting auditions in a few weeks. We have limited space on the stage, as you probably can tell. So we'll have auditions, but don't worry, they'll be low-key Vineyard style. Nothing to worry about. And you can get all the details and sign up to audition at votrweekly.org. I really hope that you'll come out and sing with us. It's going to be a blast as we celebrate our resurrected King. And I'm sure by now you have seen reports on the devastation in Turkey and Syria and the aftermath of the major earthquakes that took place there Monday, and the hundreds of aftershocks that have struck in the time since. The death toll continues to climb. I think the AP published a report last night that we've surpassed 25,000 dead. And millions have been affected by this. There are so many people displaced. And this is in the midst of an already existing humanitarian crisis in Syria. And winter weather is just making matters worse. But our friends at Convoy of Hope are on the ground distributing relief supplies. And that's been really complicated with this particular... Yeah, give it up for our friends at Convoy. They're amazing. It's been a little bit complicated this time around with this particular disaster and the board that's there. But they're there. And our partnership with them means that we are part of that response. Like, if you've given to Convoy of Hope through Vineyard of the Rockies, then you've given to the response that's been taking place already, and that's amazing as we help to fund their efforts. But I want to take a moment so that we can all join our hearts and pray for this situation. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we join our hearts together and we lift up Turkey and Syria to you. God, we're thankful for all who have survived, thankful for all who have helped and responded, thankful for the buildings that still stand. And right now we pray for all those who have suffered loss, those who have lost loved ones and homes and livelihoods. God, we know that you weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. And so we ask you to draw near to them right now and heal them, God. Would you rescue them from their distress and surround them with your unfailing love? Father, we pray for churches there and all who follow you, Jesus, that you would somehow shine through our brothers and sisters into this darkness so that people there would find new life in you. And God, we pray for our friends at Convoy for supernatural strength and endurance. God, for provision and for protection for them as they serve, that they would bring hope to those who need it most. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Man, thank you for praying with me. You know, the epicenter of this earthquake is only about 150 miles from the Apostle Paul's hometown of Tarsus in Turkey. And Paul was no stranger to earthquakes. He survived a pretty serious quake when he first visited Philippi. And it happened about a decade before he wrote the letter that we now know as the book of Philippians, which is the subject of our sermon series that we're continuing today called Citizens of Heaven. And not long after arriving in town, Paul and Silas found themselves in hot water with the authorities there, and they were behind bars. There was a misunderstanding. They helped save a slave girl, and her owners got pretty upset. It's a fascinating story, and you can read all about it in Acts chapter 16, about Paul and Silas and his traveling party as they first visited the continent of Europe. But it culminates with this, that after Paul and Silas were severely beaten and wrongfully imprisoned, they began praying and singing in jail. It's pretty remarkable. They're not licking their wounds or wishing they'd never come to Philippi, not complaining about their predicament or the sham trial or the injustice that they have suffered. They're not pleading their innocence. In the middle of their mess, their response was praise and prayer. I wish we had a bootleg record of that. Like the original live at Folsom, right? I just wonder what they sang and what they prayed for. I wonder if they prayed for the other prisoners and the prison guards, for the city officials and the town folk who just locked them up. I wonder if they prayed for the man who had just beaten them with wooden rods. I wonder if they made an impression on the people that could hear them singing and praying, what they must have thought. And then, in kind of a famous verse in the Bible, it says, around midnight, as everyone in the jail listened, all of a sudden there was a massive earthquake that rocked the prison to its foundations. All the prison doors were flung open. All the chains fell off of the prisoners. And thinking that everyone had escaped, the jailer rushed in and looked for people, but it was quiet, and he drew his sword to take his life. And Paul stopped him at the last moment, and they were able to share Jesus with him, the man that just hours before had clamped their feet into the stocks. And Acts 16 says that the jailer and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. They all got baptized that night. It was after midnight. It was late. But they went and they found water and they got baptized. And then they spent the rest of the night not imprisoning Paul and Silas, but washing their wounds and feeding them. And we don't know this for sure, but I picture that jailer sitting in church 10 years later when Paul's letter was read for the first time, there with his family, and Lydia sitting in the front row. We read about her in Acts 16 too. And the slave girl who was freed, she was probably there, and maybe even some of the other prisoners that were at the jail the night that earthquake happened. They might have been at church. And this letter from Paul was delivered and read for the first time, and they're all there gathered, worshiping together. A decade later, let's imagine that we're there with them as Philippians was being read. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start in 2 verses 12 to 18. It says, "Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I'm away, it's even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then, on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. But I will rejoice, even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. And I want all of you to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy. It's astonishing to think that this passage, the whole book of Philippians, it was written as Paul was back in prison. He wrote those words chained to a Roman guard while he waited for the orders for his execution. But here he is, still pastoring this church from afar and encouraging them. And I think it's safe to say that Paul had some credibility when he told them in verse 14 to live without complaining and arguing. Live without complaining and arguing. Maybe you hear something like that from someone that you know to be a little bit whiny, and you kind of brush it off, right? But coming from Paul, with all that he had been through, and they knew firsthand, with all that he was facing right now, in that moment, writing these words, it kind of hits different. It's not just a trite platitude coming from him. It carries some weight. And if we could somehow transport the Apostle Paul through time and space so that he was here with us today as we worship, I think he would recognize that same kind of discord that he saw in his world 2,000 years ago, he would recognize it here and now in our world and culture. It's nothing new. Only now, everyone has a megaphone. We literally broadcast our complaints. There are entire cable networks dedicated to arguing about politics and sports, right? But you don't have to be a sports reporter to have a Twitter war about who's going to win the Super Bowl tonight or whether the all-time scoring record makes LeBron the GOAT over MJ. And here's just a little hint, it does not. Or how about this? How many of us, by show of hands, have ever worked customer service? Anybody? Yeah, that's a lot of us. Keep your hands up. All right, now, with the other hand, or those of you not raising your hand, how many of us have ever complained to customer service? Right. I'm fascinated by the two hands. This is awesome. If you're not raising both hands, you should meet somebody from the other group and just, like, connect in real life and have a conversation. Compare notes. Share experiences. This would be good. I had to call customer service this week. All right, confession time. Is this a safe place? I found a deep discount on a piece of equipment that we needed for the church, and I'm all about that, like saving the Lord's money. And so I jumped on it, and I placed that order. And this Wednesday, I realized I'd never received the tracking information for that order. Like, it had been almost a week, no tracking. So I began to wonder, like, is this thing shipping? And so I pulled up the confirmation email. I got the order number. I went to the website. I plugged it in. And the system did not recognize my order number. And so I spent a little time on the website, kind of trying to find what I could find, and that was nothing. So I knew that I was going to have to use the dreaded toll-free number. And after a considerable hold time, I'm told it was due to an unusually high call volume. I actually talked to a person, like a human. It's true, I did. Props to this company. And as I explained what had happened and that I'd placed this order, here's my order number, and I didn't get tracking them, she kind of interrupted me to explain that all the orders for that particular item had been canceled due to a glitch in their pricing system. So the price that I'd found was, in fact, too good to be true. And, like, no hope to get the product still at any price. No heads up, no notification, just canceled. Just done. I think maybe they were hoping I just wouldn't notice. And I could feel my pulse quicken, right? Like, I could feel that need for justice, I don't know, like, rising up from my gut. And as I was taking the breath to say, can I speak to your manager? Because I'm like, here we go, right? I glance over at my Bible open to Philippians chapter 2. And my sermon notes, like, no complaining. As, all kidding aside, I was really convicted by the Holy Spirit in that moment. Like, I felt it. I'm not even sure what I said, but I got off the phone quickly. Like, I thanked the lady for her help, and I got off the phone so that I could take a little time to listen to the Lord. Because I knew what was in my heart in that moment. It didn't come out my mouth necessarily, but I knew where I was headed. Even as I prepared this sermon, that was in my heart. I was ready to go full Karen on this lady who had nothing to do with my order being canceled, knowing full well that my tantrum would not change anything. And by the way, if your name is Karen, we have some friends. Like, I just want to apologize to all the Karens in the room, all the Karens on the live stream. I think it's tragic that our culture has commandeered your name. It's a lovely name. And I think it's doubly tragic that this kind of behavior is so common in our culture that it needed to be named. And listen, I'm not saying there's never a time to speak up or stand up. That's not what this is about. But complaining and arguing have become our way of life, our way of being in this world. They are formational. Think about that statement. They are formational. We have been formed into their likeness, made them second nature. Habits committed to muscle memory. I was ready to go without even thinking about it. As they perpetuate as habits in our life, they are contagious. They infect our hearts and inevitably come out our mouths to infect all who hear, and the spread just continues. Just try to think of a day in your memory when you have not engaged in or witnessed complaining and arguing. I tried this week and I had a really hard time. Like, if we're honest about this, it's really pervasive. The second something doesn't go our way, the steak isn't cooked to our liking, or the neighbor's dog is barking, or God forbid, another driver needs to use the lane that we're in. As Colorado Highway Patrol released a report last week about road rage and there being a sharp uptick in the state of Colorado, the report says it's their number one concern on the roads right now. A quick glance at the Nextdoor app shows how we speak to and about our neighbors. Unless we think this is a problem of modernity or technology with our social media pseudo-connections that are not face-to-face, here it is in Paul's letter 2,000 years ago. And that's not even the start of it. Like, this was not a new problem in the first century Middle East. This goes way back. Paul intentionally chose the words in this passage because they're actually hyperlinks to a much older story. all the way back to the Exodus, when God freed his people from slavery in Egypt. Think the Prince of Egypt. Anybody seen the old animation movie? That's the story, right? God led his people through the Red Sea on dry ground, drowning the pursuing army. And then in the middle of the desert, he provided water and food for his people. He led them with a visible cloud of glory during the day and a pillar of fire at night that they could all see, visible evidence that God was with them and leading them. This is the kind of miracles that are still being talked about today, still having movies made. And how did God's people respond? Well, the words that Paul uses here in Philippians for complaining and arguing are the exact same words used to describe those freed slaves in the accounts found in Exodus and Numbers. The exact same words. That's how they responded. And the part of verse 15 where Paul says that the world is full of crooked and perverse people, that's from Deuteronomy 32. It's recounting the same story of God's people being freed. But it's not describing the Egyptian slave masters as crooked and perverse people. No. It's describing the entitled, grumbling people of God. The generation of Israelites who whined that they'd rather go back to Egypt. They murmured and complained over and over, and they ultimately rejected God's promises and God's provision to take them into the promised land. They said, no, we'd rather not. Paul quoted the Torah here in his letter because he wanted the church in Philippi to connect these dots. They were new Christians. The majority of the people in the room when this was first read were probably of Greek descent, and they probably didn't have very much familiarity with the Old Testament. But there were a few Jewish converts. Lydia, the very first person to accept Christ in Philippi in the scriptures, she was a God-fearer. She was a Jewish person who put her faith in Jesus. And she and the other Jewish believers would have immediately recognized these words. They would have immediately known what this was connected to. And they would have helped to explain the context to the church. Because Paul, here in this passage, was inviting them to break this centuries-old pattern. He was saying, hey, you are part of the family of God now. You Gentile believers in Jesus, you're in the family and you need to know our family history. Because you have the same choices that the freed slaves had all those years ago. And guys, this is not moralism, where we work to become better people who are polite and complain less. This is not behavior modification so that we can please God. This is us accepting God's invitation into a different way of life, that we can live as children of God. Live as children of God. That is a profoundly different way to live and experience this world and to respond to all that it throws at us. Let's look back at the beginning of this passage in verse 12. It says, "Dear friends, you've always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I'm away, it's even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear." And maybe you're reading this morning in your lap a different version of the Bible than what I'm reading from in the NLT. And so in your Bible, it might say something like, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's a pretty common translation of this verse. For what it's worth, I think the NLT does a really good job of getting to the heart of what Paul was meaning to say. He is very clearly not saying, "Work for our salvation." All right, everybody exhale. not work for our salvation, but rather work from our salvation, that we put it into practice and walk it out in awe and utter seriousness, because it's a really big deal. Last time I taught up here, I mentioned that my 15-year-old daughter, Tatum, is learning to drive. Right, you remember? Right now, I'm always with her in the front passenger seat as she learns. So whenever something new or unfamiliar comes our way as we are driving down the road, I'm there to coach her and to guide her, to let her know what to expect as it comes. But the day is coming when I won't be with her and she'll have to navigate the road on her own with much fear and trembling, at least on my part. And this is what Paul is telling his friends in Philippi. Hey, you did great when I was with you, and now that I'm not with you, keep going without me. Keep doing the stuff. He knew that he would likely never make it back to Philippi with his situation. And he wanted them to put their salvation into action and live differently because of it. Hear me, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But then what? Then what? We work hard to live it out. Dallas Willard is a really important author and voice in my life and spiritual formation. And he said this: grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Let's keep reading. In verse 13, it continues, "For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him." Y'all, I find so much hope in this verse. If you're like me, maybe you can relate that sometimes I feel like I can't possibly do the right thing. Like I'm powerless to break this habit, or that I lack the will to withstand the pressures of this life. And if I'm honest, sometimes I don't even want to do what's right. But this verse says that God himself is working in us, that we're not on our own to somehow conjure up and acquire the desires and the power to do what pleases him, that we can ask him for the strength to stand, for the power to walk this out. So when we put it on our wall, or we say that we're all about joining God's mission, transforming all things, guys, this is not just an external focus of us looking at our surroundings and looking at the world around us. This starts internally. Yes, we're all about feeding hungry kids in Zimbabwe and helping needy families here in our community in Northern Colorado and working to change the world. But the transformation, it starts right here, right here. And it continues right up until the moment that each one of us sees Jesus face to face. We're joining God in his work of sanctification, the lifelong process that makes us more and more like him. And the desire and the power, that comes from him. Our part is to faithfully participate and to respond to what he's doing. And guys, this is some pretty lofty stuff to follow up with instructions that say, hey, don't complain and argue. But I think this might be a bigger deal than we realize. Like the stakes are higher than we think. Maybe cynicism and skepticism is more pervasive in our lives, in our practice. Just look back at verse 15. How Paul talks about the results of this kind of life with no complaining and arguing. It says, live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Can we all agree that our world is pretty dark? Is it fair to say that that dark world could use a little more light? And here we're given one of the keys to being that kind of light in our world. And pay attention, we're not lights shining into the world from outside. We are lights in the world. Jesus wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. And as it turns out, rejecting complaint and argument in favor of forming new habits and grateful rejoicing. Grateful rejoicing. Did you hear Paul write those words from prison? And it was just dripping with gratitude. And he's asking people to rejoice with him. And when we make those our habits, not in denial of what's real, not in denial of the challenges that we face, in full view of the Almighty God that we serve, right? That's how we rejoice in all things. That stands out. That shines bright. It is a completely subversive act. Usually a simple act of obedience to Jesus. But it's a revolutionary act against the kingdom of darkness. One that demonstrates our true citizenship, that we are citizens of heaven. I recently saw this play out in a small but beautiful way. My family went out to eat with the Faust family, Jeff and Natalie and their kids. And if you're new to the Vineyard, Jeff is our lead pastor. He's usually right here, right now, talking to you. And we went out to eat at a great local spot here in Fort Collins. And our waitress was bringing our drinks before taking our order. And there are 9 of us. So she was carrying 9 beverages, like all the kids, everybody, all at once. And she spilled Jeff's drink on him. Like, not a little bit. The whole thing directly on him. And I was sitting across from him, so I could see it all happening kind of in slow motion. You know, the no. And I could see the waitress' face kind of brace for Jeff's reaction, right? And it was written all over her face that she expected the worst. Everyone at our table, Jeff's kids, my kids, everyone kind of held their breath. What's happening? And actually, it was one of those moments where everybody in the restaurant, like our section of the restaurant, kind of stopped and a hush fell over everybody, like mid-bite. That's not good. And everybody stopped to watch. And can we be real for a second? I want to level with you. I don't know what I would have done in that moment. I'm not sure how I would have reacted. This is not a pleasant experience, especially knowing that there's like at least an hour of cold, wet clothes in your future because we haven't even placed our order. But I watched Jeff respond with kindness and grace. He went out of his way to reiterate that this was an accident, and he wanted to make sure that the waitress was okay. The manager came to our table and offered to pay for Jeff's dry cleaning. And again, Jeff was gracious and thanked him for the offer, but just kind of politely declined. And he excused himself to go to the bathroom to dry off a little bit. And I could see, as Jeff was gone, that our waitress was kind of around the corner from the main dining area, huddled up with other staff, telling them all about what had just gone down. And she was kind of pointing to our table and talking about the experience. And when Jeff came back, one of the other waitresses, not even our waitress, but one of the other waitresses came over to our table to talk. because I don't think she could really believe what just went down. Like, I could tell she had been around for a while and maybe seen her share of spills, but this was new territory. And I watched as Jeff told several of the staff that he had made far worse mistakes in his life, but that God had forgiven him. And so he was just giving to them what he had received from Jesus. And he told them about our church, and he invited them to come. And I'm not sure Jeff would ever tell you this story on his, like, himself. And it's not even like there was some huge outcome with heavenly lights and angelic choirs and the entire restaurant staff falling to their knees in prayer and instant revival. I'm not even aware that any of them actually came and worshiped with us on a Sunday after that. But it was Jeff, in a very real way, shining like a bright light in that restaurant and to my family. And we went on to have a great meal, even though he had to have been uncomfortable. But his actions changed the atmosphere in that place from what was expected to what really transpired. And it changed the atmosphere for my kids and the wait staff and even some of the other tables around. It was different because instead of complaining and arguing, he was gracious. Just like Paul, he had a pretty good reason to complain. Pretty good reason to get a little argumentative, to demand recompense. But instead, he followed Jesus' example that's described in the first part of this chapter, in verses 6 and 7. It's speaking about Jesus, but Jeff followed the example. And it says, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position. I think that in the world we live in, that's exactly the kind of Christian that is needed. That's exactly the kind of life that will make a difference. And so I'm challenged. Are you challenged by that? Would you pray with me?